Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this Lord's Day morning. I'd invite you to have your Bibles out and available as we study from God's Word this morning and seek to learn something that will help us to be better servants in the kingdom. I'd like to talk this morning about a story from the Old Testament. But before we turn to the Old Testament, I'd like to turn to Romans, the 15th chapter and the 4th verse, and say a few words about why we study from the Old Testament. There's a lot said today about how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you will, has been fulfilled. The Old Law has been done away. So some may ask, well, why then do we turn back and study from the Old Testament if what applies to us is the New Testament? Well, we're told in Romans, the 15th chapter and the 4th verse, that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What was written back there in the Old Testament was written for our learning, and to us it can be a great source of hope. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 11th verse, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." If we were to back up there, and I didn't take the time to do that, them is the children of Israel as they were struck in the wilderness by the serpents. It says, let's start verse 11 again. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What was written back in the Old Testament, the story of the children of Israelites, as it was related there, was written for the instruction of those living in that time under the new covenant. So we can learn, we can take examples and learn lessons from what was written in the Old Testament. It's a very valuable resource to us today. Now, as we think about the Old Testament, many stories might come to your mind, many stories that you've learned lessons from. I'd like to take a story this morning from the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus may not be one that you've spent a lot of time studying and reading through. To many people, this can be a dry book to sit and read through. If you've ever endeavor to read through the whole Bible or to read through the Old Testament in a planned setting, people sometimes say, "I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year." And there's schedules that certain people publish where if you read, it'll tell you exactly what to read each day. And in the course of a year, you can read the whole Bible. But if you've ever sat and tried to read through Leviticus, it's a difficult book to get through, mainly because it's a book, kind of a handbook for the priests. That's what the book of Leviticus is. It talks to the priests, the tribe of Levi, about how they were to conduct the worship before the Lord. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 9th chapter. Though primarily a book outlining the priestly rituals, the leading of the public worship for the children of Israel, it does record an incident involving two of the sons of Aaron, namely Nadab and Abihu, that can be a great story for us to read today, and we can learn many lessons from the book of Leviticus, but particularly from the incident of Nadab and Abihu, beginning in Leviticus, the 9th chapter. I'd like to talk about two things this morning that we can learn from the story of Nadab and Abihu. We're going to talk about what happened to these two individuals. And then considering what happened to them, we're going to see what we can learn from it and apply to our lives today. And that's going to be the basis of our study this morning. So let's begin by reading about Nadab and Abihu. And in Leviticus, the 9th chapter and the 22nd verse, it says, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Aziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the words of Moses. This is a story that you've probably heard before, and it's a story that can be quite shocking, perhaps, if you've not heard it before, that these men, in the course of their worship to the Lord, were suddenly struck dead with fire from heaven because they did something wrong, because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. I think it's interesting to notice the circumstances leading up to their actions. If we were to back up in the book of Leviticus, in the chapters 8 and 9 talk about the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. In other words, they had just been installed into these offices, if you will. This was a new thing to them. The system of worship for the children of Israel was just now being established by God after they had left Israel and they were beginning their wanderings in the wilderness. And so they were being instructed how to worship God. The tabernacle system of worship was being set up. This was not something that Nadab and Abihu had been doing for months or for years. Certainly it was a new thing for them. We started there reading in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, "And the glory of the Lord appeared when Aaron blessed the people." This is one of the first times that these sacrifices were made. And the reaction was that God consumed their offerings with fire. Certainly a glorious thing to behold. A showing of power of God. And the people were in awe at that, and they shouted and fell down on their faces in fear of the Lord and in respect of the Lord and His power as He had demonstrated it to them. So that's the setting, that's the situation we have here. Nadab and Abihu just witnessed that. They just witnessed the power of God coming down and consuming those offerings. And then as we enter chapter 10, we see that they began to worship the Lord and to lead the people in what they were instructed to do, yet they went beyond what God had commanded them to do. And we're going to talk more about that in a few moments. They offered a fire that was not commanded by the Lord, it says there in the 10th chapter in the first verse. The King James and the New American Standard Version render that a strange fire. Fire that was not what the Lord had intended for them to use. The New International Version translate that an unauthorized fire, which I think may give an interesting turn to those words. Unauthorized. We can understand what that means today. Not commanded. It's important to note that these men were doing something in the course of their worship to God that was not commanded by God. It wasn't prohibited. It was simply not commanded. They were exceeding the authority that they had been given. And we can see there that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. It's interesting to note that fire had just come down from the Lord a short time before this, but it was an acceptance of their offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. God was pleased with those things that were done in accordance with His will. And fire in that instance was used as a sign of authorization, of God being pleased and taking that offering, accepting that offering. Yet when worship was offered to the Lord that was not commanded by Him, fire came down with a much different result, to take the lives of those who had exceeded the authority that God had given them in the course of their worship before the Almighty. I know I can't help but ask myself, and you probably can't help but ask yourself, why was God so displeased with this? We're not given a lot of detail about exactly what they had been told prior to this. You know, we can't see into the conversations, the instructions that God gave them word by word, event by event. But I think we're given some clues from the Scripture. Because we can't help but wonder why God was so displeased. And several explanations have been given by different men, different people who have studied this. And we can come up with some of those of our own selves. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. A few chapters over in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, in the 12th verse, it says, "And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." He's talking there about an instruction. We see here later, a few chapters later, a detailed instruction of where they were to source their fire. And perhaps it was something as simple as this, that they didn't take their coals for their fire pans from the altar. You know, God is very specific. And as you read through the book of Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, we can see many, many times that God is very specific in His commands. And He expects precise execution of the things that He has told people to do. We're told here a few chapters later that the fire for the incense was to come from the altar. So perhaps Nadab and Abihu simply got it somewhere else. Perhaps out of inattention. Perhaps they just didn't think it was that important. We're not sure. But they didn't do it like God said to do it. That certainly is sure. We can see there in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. We can go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus, the 30th chapter. And the 9th verse. It says, "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it." You shall not offer any strange incense. Apparently God had specified what type of incense they should use. So perhaps Nadab and Abihu didn't use the type of incense in their fire pans that God wished them to use. Perhaps they exceeded God's authority by doing something of that nature. We can go back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And we so many times talk about how context is important as we study from God's Word, that we must always take things in context and look at the Scriptures and the situations around the verses that we read to see what it means. Well, if we were to continue reading in Leviticus chapter 10, the very next verse from where we stopped, if we start in verse 8 of Leviticus 10, it says, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations.'" On the very heels of his sons being struck dead, he warns Aaron not to drink strong drink, him nor his sons, when they're in the service of the Lord. Perhaps it was that they had been drinking strong drink and that their judgment was impaired. We're not sure, but that certainly fits within the context of the account that we read in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Finally, one more possibility we can see in Leviticus, the 16th chapter again. Back over in the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Perhaps their attempt to enter the holy place was at an inappropriate time. We see there that they couldn't just go in any time they wanted. Perhaps they didn't heed the timeliness of their approach before the Lord. All these are possibilities, and their sin, the sin of Nadab and Abihu, may have been one of these, or it may have been a combination of any of these factors. But verse 1 notes, and that's the important thing for us today in Leviticus 10 and 1, that it was doing something that God had not commanded them that was the true source of infraction before the Lord. They had done something, not that God had prohibited, don't do this. So many times people want to find in the Word of God a thou shalt not. Where does it say I can't do this? They had done something that God had simply not commanded. They had exceeded what God had told them to do. So as we think about the reasons, the source of the infraction that was made, we can come to some conclusions of what it might have been. Certainly we know that it was what God told them, had not told them to do. But Moses himself offers an explanation for these events. If we just look at the context there in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in the 3rd verse, as we read before, it was Moses that said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Some versions may render that, "I will be glorified." And the inference here is that Nadab and Abihu had not treated God as holy. They had not glorified God on God's terms. They took it upon themselves to do something which God had not commanded. And what that means, in Moses' words, is that they had not treated God as holy in doing that. They treated God as common. They treated God as something that they could make a judgment upon how they approached Him. And we can see the results when they approached God on their terms. They lost their lives for doing that. It's interesting to note Moses' further instructions, as we read there in verses 4 and 5, that Aaron and that his other sons were not even to stop what they were doing to take care of those dead sons. Now that may seem really extreme to us. It may seem really remarkable that they couldn't even stop what they were doing, but his sons, they had just died. Isn't that important? Wouldn't that just take over your thinking and you couldn't just go on doing what you're doing? He warns them that they too would die if they stopped what they were doing. They were consecrated with the anointing oil, and they were engaged in worship before the Lord. And they were warned in no uncertain terms that if they were to cease that and to go and to take care of this physical matter, that they themselves would die. We're going to talk more about that in a few moments as one of our lessons from the story of Nadab and Abihu. But think about that. Think about what many in today's society, in our American society, would consider such severe consequences for things that God had not commanded, and warning them to put God first when there was a conflict that arose between serving God and something that is earthly, something that is familial even. When there is a conflict, we see there what God expects to come first. As we spoke here at the beginning, from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse, that the things written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition, for our learning. So what then might we learn? How does the story of Nadab and Abihu apply to me? How does it apply to you? I'm sure you can already think of some ways that it might apply, but I'd like to look at just two lessons that we can learn from this incident. The first one is regarding the worship to God. We engaged in worship to God this morning in a public sense. We sang praises. To who? To each other? We're singing praises to God. And certainly we encourage and admonish one another when we do that. But the purpose of singing those songs is to approach the Creator and to praise Him and to sing to Him. That is worship before the Lord. When we approach God in worship, we must do so only as He has commanded us. That's the lesson that Nadab and Abihu learned all too well. If we don't approach God in worship, in a formal worship setting, as God commanded, what will the consequences be? Now, God is not going to rain down fire today in this dispensation, but certainly judgment will come. When our lives are over, or when the day of judgment arrives, if that is first, we will answer to God for how we approach Him in worship. Just how Nadab and Abihu had to answer and pay the consequences before the Lord. We need to be sure that we don't offer something to God that has not been commanded, and that we regard Him as holy, and that we honor Him with what we do. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Moses admonishes us that God is holy.
and that God is truly worthy of glory. He is the Creator. We are the creation, the created. And we should not pretend to know what is pleasing before God. His ways are so much higher than our ways. And we see that in Isaiah, the 55th chapter. In verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't pretend to know what God wants. He doesn't think like we do. We can't say, well, God would surely be pleased if we were to use instrumental music in our worship, or if we were to decide to partake of the Lord's Supper on a day that is more convenient to us. God surely wouldn't mind that. He'll understand the circumstances that we're under. God doesn't think like we do, and we shouldn't presume to think that we can make a judgment as to what is acceptable before the Lord. This is one of the reasons that I choose not to use instrumental music or mechanical instruments in worship. And you don't either here at this place. We can go to scriptures in the New Testament, such as Colossians 3 and 16, or Ephesians 5 and 19. I'm going to go ahead and read Ephesians 5 and 19, where it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." That's what we're commanded to do. Singing, making melody in our hearts. We're commanded to do that. If we were to add something to that, we would be doing something that was not commanded by the Lord. How will God view that when we answer to Him on judgment? Much the way He viewed Nadab and Abihu, offering something to Him that was not commanded. It's going to be the same situation. Colossians 3 and 16 reads much the same way. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." If we were to use mechanical instruments in our worship, we would be using something that God did not command in the New Testament. And we would be presuming to second guess that God would think that that was beautiful, that God would understand that it helps us, that it admonishes us, that it encourages us more when we hear the instruments with the singing. We can't think like God does, and we shouldn't presume to know what He thinks. We are not treating Him as holy. We are not honoring and glorifying Him when we do that. Now, an argument that I've heard when we talk about instrumental music, and you might have heard too, is that we know God approved of instrumental music in the Old Testament. So why doesn't it apply now? How do we reconcile that fact in our minds? How do we reconcile that fact with Scriptures? Well, I think we can do that, and I think the scriptures are consistent in that, as they always prove to be. Let's learn something about something that is okay one time, but it's not okay in another situation. We see instrumental music being used in worship to God in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And before the Old Covenant, before the law of Moses was given, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, what did they do on the other side of the Red Sea? They sang and they danced and they used many instruments to praise God. And what about the psalmist David? What was he famous for playing? He was famous for playing the harp, and he did so in praise to God. Well, how come we don't use instruments today? It was okay for those people. Why do so many people today, quoting from scriptures like we just did, say that it's not okay for us? What's the difference? Well, God is the difference. God commands certain things at certain times, and we can't just think that since God allowed it one time, He'll allow it always or forever. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, and the 6th verse, we have an example given of Moses. As the children of Israel have left Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, they're wandering with a great company of people. And you know, it can sometimes boggle our minds to think about the mass of people that were with the children of Israel. We know some 600,000 odd men were counted in the Exodus from Egypt. And you think about what, if you counted the women and the children, what a total number of people that was. And they were in a desert region, a barren land where there wasn't plentiful water. Think about the water needs of those people. It would have been a daily concern that they had enough water for themselves and for their flocks. Yet God provided that water. And that's the kind of the backdrop for the account we're going to read in Exodus 17 and 6. As they needed water, as they were in the wilderness, God tells Moses in Exodus 17, 6, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And we can continue reading and see that water came forth bountifully, water for all of their needs. God told Moses to strike the rock, and the power of God would produce water for them at that occasion. Well, let's think about another occasion over in Numbers, the 20th chapter. In Numbers 20 and 8, they're in need of water once again. Yet God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Well, hitting the rock worked last time. Why can't he just hit it again? Well, let's read Numbers 20 and 8. God says, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, we shall bring forth water for you out of this rock. Bring forth water for you out of this rock." Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock. He didn't do as God commanded him. But God commanded him to strike it a moment ago. But now he's saying, "Speak to the rock." He disobeyed God. He struck the rock. Twice with his rod, it says in verse 11. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. God went ahead and provided water for their needs. Yet there were consequences to Moses' actions. In Moses, the 20th chapter, in the 11th verse, we just read, continues to verse 12. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Very similar language. You have not treated me as holy. You didn't do what I said. It's telling, very telling about the nature of God. We don't treat him as holy when we disobey him. It was okay for Moses to strike the rock in one occasion, but yet again, God is almighty. God is the creator. He can change his mind in what he commands when. And he said, "Speak to the rock." And he didn't do that. And Moses and Aaron suffered for that. They didn't get to enter the promised land. He failed to show God as holy, and he lost the right to enter the promised land. So what can we learn from this example of Moses? How he was commanded to do something one time, something else another. And it was not translatable. It was not interchangeable in the different situations. They needed water both times. He had his rod. God commanded him to have his rod the second time. So why couldn't he just use it to strike the rock? Because that's not what God commanded. We must do what God has revealed to us for the time appropriate for us. As we spoke a few moments ago, the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And we can look at many scriptures in the New Testament to tell us that. The old law has been put away. You're not under the old law. So what God told those people to do, we don't hold to. We don't make sacrifices. We don't make burnt offerings. You don't ever hear people trying to drag that up and say, "Well, they did it, so why can't we?" God has told us, under the covenant applicable to us in our situation, to sing with our hearts, to make melody in our hearts, and to sing with our voices. And that is what we do. And to go beyond that would be to be doing something that God has not commanded. A few other examples very quickly could be the day on which we gather to worship. We're commanded to come together and to remember the Lord's death. And we've done that with this memorial this morning. We're commanded to sing to the Lord in worship. When do we do that? We're here on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But how many religious organizations out there do you know that are moving to other days, that are moving to Saturday? Why are they moving to Saturday night? Mostly it's for convenience. But won't God understand that it's just more convenient for our people? Think about Nadab and Abihu. Will God understand? Can we think that, well, God will surely be pleased with this because it makes sense to me? That's not how God thinks. We cannot exceed what God tells us to do. Now the second lesson that I'd like to talk about when we consider the story of Nadab and Abihu regards the priority of serving God. Service to the Lord needs to come before service to ourselves, service to our family, service to things that are earthly. And I'm talking about situations here where there is a conflict. Certainly there are situations, there is a time for everything. There is a time to cry, there's a time to rejoice, and a time to have sorrow. Certainly God expects us, as we live in a physical form, to take care of physical things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of those things. But when there is a conflict, when there is a choice to be made about spiritual things and about earthly things, which one wins? And that's the example we see here about Nadab and Abihu. There was a choice to be made. There was a conflict. They were consecrated, and that's something we may not understand today. They had the anointing oil on them. They were certified, anointed as holy before God, and they were leading the assembly in public worship. And the conflict there was that their sons were struck dead, and that those bodies needed to be carried off, they needed to be cared for. Certainly, we as humans grieve. Yet the conflict was that those two things were happening concurrently. They were engaged in service to God. This other unfortunate event happened. What was to take precedence? God said, if you take care of the earthly things, you will die. God reserves judgment in our time until the day of judgment. But if we live our lives and put earthly things first, when there is a conflict between spiritual things and earthly things, how do you think God will judge us on that last day? Jesus himself made similar points on several occasions in the New Testament. I'd like to go to the New Testament and look at three examples of what Christ himself taught about our priorities, about what we put first in this life when there is a choice to be made. I'm not talking about how we can't bury the dead. I'm not talking about we can't do these other things. It's a situation on what we put first, when there's a choice, when there's a conflict of interests, when there's a time issue. In Luke, the 9th chapter, we're going to look at two examples in Luke and one in Matthew. And in Luke, the 9th chapter, in the 59th verse, Christ was calling people to follow him. The beginning of their service to God. At the very beginning, before they'd even decided to follow God, he tells them in Luke 9 and 59, he says, he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. Kind of follows on the heels of what we read in Leviticus. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This fits very well with our example in Leviticus. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Should we not bury the dead? That's not what he's saying. But when there's a choice to be made about serving God and doing something else, God has to come first. And that's exactly what he's saying here in Luke, the 9th chapter. We can't use that as an excuse not to do what God has commanded us to do. That I have this other responsibility. It won't wash with the Lord. In Luke, the 14th chapter, and the 25th verse, Jesus, instead of calling people who initially follow him, is addressing those who are already following him, those who have already made some form of commitment, some express some interest in things spiritual. What I'm trying to show you is that there's a theme throughout his teachings. Whether you have not yet named the name of Christ, he tells you this is how it's going to be. Whether you're already a disciple, he tells you this is how it's going to be. And whether he's preparing his disciples, his apostles at the end of his ministry, he tells them this is how it's going to be. It's a common theme throughout his ministry. In Luke, the 14th chapter, in the 25th verse, it says, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. What he's saying here is that if you want to be a disciple of mine, count the cost. You're going to have to put me first. And if you can't sit down and honestly say, I understand that, Lord, you're not going to get a chance later to say, well, I didn't realize that this is really what you expected of me. I didn't realize it was going to cost this much, that you were really going to ask this much of me. We can see, as he shows in human examples, how foolish that type of thinking is in the matter of building a home. We wouldn't set out to build a new home if we didn't think we had the money to finish it. And you all probably seen examples of that. We drive by one on our way to church where they put up some two-by-fours and now they've turned gray and they're probably even rotting because they thought they were going to start building and they must have run out of money. I don't know what the situation was, but we can see the folly in that. What they did spend has been wasted because they weren't able to finish. Don't take up the cross for Christ if you're not willing to give at all. To put Him first. The priority needs to lie with serving God. Now finally, in Matthew, the 10th chapter. In Matthew 10 and verse 34. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Are we not to love our family? Of course we're to love our family. That's not what he's saying here. But think about Nadab and Abihu. If Aaron was to put his love and his grief over losing his sons before his service to God, what would God's reaction have been? It would have been to strike him dead. That's the example that we can take in our lives today. If we put the love for our family members above our love for Christ and our service to Him, God will have the same reaction. And when we get to judgment, we're going to be sorely, sorely disappointed. Now you guys have probably seen and heard and lived examples of this. There's a family that we are acquainted with who did this very thing, whose daughter, when she came to be 18 years old, I believe, decided to leave the faith. And they didn't want to offend her. They didn't want her to be hurt. And so what did they do? The church withdrew from her and said, we can't associate with you because you're living in an ungodly fashion. And the parents in this situation, they didn't want to hurt her feelings. So what did they do? They quit going to church. They loved their daughter more than they loved Christ. And that's kind of an extreme example, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. If we're more concerned about the feelings of our family members, if we let that affect how we serve God, God will not be pleased. And just like Nadab and Abihu lost their lives, and Aaron was warned not to put them first, not to put his concern over them above his service and commitment to God, same thing will happen to us. When conflict arises between service to the Lord and commitment to family, commitment to any other thing that's earthly, Christ must come first. Finally, I'd like to read the admonition that Christ gave us in Matthew 6 and 33, where he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We have to put God first. That's essentially what God was telling Aaron and his remaining two sons. You have to put me first. And we can see in real world terms, in a real example, the results of what, and the results that we're told that would happen if he didn't put him first. They would die. We will lose our souls if we don't put God first. I like stories like Nadab and Abihu. A real fact pattern, a real story that really happened. Because it's easy to remember those real stories. And I think that's partly the reason why Christ used parables so much. Because we can understand that physical example. It's not just a set of rules. It's not just a story of how we should do something. It's a story of people and something that happened to them. And we can remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. Well, as you think about this story in the days to come, the weeks to come, the months and years to come, think about the lessons that can be learned from their story. How we must treat God as holy. We must glorify Him on His terms. And to exceed that is to play with our own eternal destiny, to jeopardize our eternal destiny. We must put God first, as He instructed Aaron and his sons to do. And when we don't do that, just as they were threatened with death, we will suffer spiritual death if we don't put God first. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. Do we regard God as holy? Do we properly honor and glorify Him in our worship and our service to Him? Do we put God first, even above those that are closest to us on this earth? May the example of Nadab and Abihu encourage us to do these things that will honor God. I hope this lesson will be of use to you in your service to God. But before we depart this morning, we'd like to offer the Lord's invitation. To anyone who has not named the name of Christ, your sins have not been washed away. You need to access the blood of Christ. You need to have your sins removed from you so that when eternity comes, you will be prepared and you will be invited into the rest that God has prepared. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Yes, thank you.